I've been fortunate enough to visit Africa on 3 occasions. The sights and smells are totally unforgettable. But it's nighttime in Africa which fascinates me. I was walking along a little path in Kikuyu near Nairobi when suddenly, whoops, someone switched the light off. There was no twilight. It was pitch black darkness. And all you could hear were the haunting, eerie sounds of the chattering bush. What was needed was a light, a lamp, someone to ignite a match, to expel the darkness, for apart from it, you just couldn't see. Here in the United States, when you go to the supermarket to shop in Safeways or PWs to buy food, what you purchase is tinned or chilled or frozen or processed and full of those dreadful E's, all to preserve it and to keep it fresh. But you know that for centuries this was not so. The only way to hinder the natural decay, the natural process of putrefaction, was salt. It was a preservative. So when Jesus turns to his disciples in what is the manifesto of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount and says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." The metaphor was so powerful and earthy that they grasped it immediately. When Jesus talks about his missionary strategy for the kingdom of which we are all participants, he uses 3 parables in this kingdom in which I just read from Matthew chapter 5. Now, of course, it presupposes 2 radical assumptions. The first is really extremely negative, and it is that the state of the world in which we live, both in the first and in the 21st centuries, is in a state of darkness and decay. Now, you know it is difficult for many people today to grasp this fundamental principle, part of the influence of a postmodern secular mindset in which God has been marginalized, faith has been privatized, and truth has been relativized. But by this I simply mean is that though the vast majority of people in the United States of America, as in England, where only 5% of people attend church, and some 90% claim to believe in God, but essentially marginalized. He may or may not exist, but practically speaking, he is irrelevant. The product of the Enlightenment, for example, was to develop an understanding of faith, which was essentially subjective, private, individualistic, personal. It was not a public faith. It was not based on any objective reality. And truth became relativized increasingly. It's a matter of perspective. Truth is that which a community socially constructs in terms of the values which they find convenient and appropriate. I've even taught our own people in Dublin, in Lucan, if someone says to you there's no such thing as right and wrong, you are to say to them, "Is that right?" When they say to you there's no such thing as truth and falsehood, you are to say to them, "Is that true?" And when they say there is, you can be absolutely sure of nothing, you are to say to them, "Are you absolutely sure?" Now, the implication is that people no longer function with the criteria of what is right or wrong or good or bad. And so we develop what we have called a sort of sociological gobbledygook, a psychobabble. So people no longer say this is right, this is wrong. And they say this is inappropriate behavior. These are unacceptable values. Some of you may be familiar with Peter Kraft, who's the professor of philosophy at a Jesuit college in Boston College. Peter is a very devout Catholic, but he writes wonderfully. He says, "I remember once driving a station wagon full of morally wise preschoolers and a morally bankrupt teacher to a museum. The teacher was a bright, nice, modern girl with all the right psychological moves, but she couldn't control one kid who was terrorizing all the others. She kept telling the little bully that her behavior was inappropriate. Finally, one of the other kids said to the teacher loudly, "Why don't you tell her?" "Tell her what?" asked the teacher. "Don't tell her she's inappropriate. Tell her she's wrong." "I felt like clapping," says Kraft. "Not wearing a suit jacket to a fancy restaurant is inappropriate. Skipping out without paying the check is wrong." Even within the Church of Christ, and where else but in California, would an Anglican church be encouraged to pray corporately the following confession? "Let us confess our problem with human relational adjustment dynamics, and especially our feebleness in networking." Or a guy who stood up and said, "I'd just like to share that we just need to target holiness as a growth area." So that for most people in this part of the world, sin in wickedness is confined to calories. It's the dessert menu. The sinful double chocolate fudge challenge. Well, brothers and sisters, some of this has changed since 9/11 and the specter of international terrorism. I, in a rather facetious fashion, referred to what we euphemistically have called the troubles in Ireland over the past 50 and 60 years. There is some measure of peace at the moment, but it has resulted in appalling bloodshed, the death of tens of thousands of people. And now these paramilitary organizations that were involved in organizing the Reign of Terror have developed mafia-like organizations with intimidation, racketeering, violence, and wickedness. Evil is all around us. What you may not realize is that Ireland is the fastest growing economy in Western Europe. We produce more silicone chips than the Silicon Valley. I say that with all humility. And walking hand in hand with this economic growth is a staggering corruption. Ireland now classified as almost the most corrupt country in Europe, second only to Italy. Which is no great commendation, let me tell you, if you're from Italy. We have 5 tribunals at work at present under the government, which is a record of lying, deceitfulness, bribery, the buying of votes at national and local governmental level. No wonder the social critic Alistair MacIntyre sees this as a new dark age of moral decay. Or Malcolm Muggeridge, in his characteristic bluntness, says, having educated himself into imbecility and drugged himself into stupefaction, Western man keeled over, a weary, battered old brontosaurus, and became extinct. Change and decay in all around I see. That's the negative. It's a place of darkness and putrefaction. And yet the second radical assumption is profoundly positive. There is extraordinary hope. He turns to his disciples, this motley crew, not just the 12, but those who have assembled before me this morning, and says to them, you alone are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. not because of a strategy that they have learnt as a result of attending a course, nor a new technique, nor having done a 101 on social and political manipulation, but simply by being what they have become. This is who you are. You have, in this extraordinary supernatural movement of the Holy Spirit, been constituted the new mankind, the palingenesis, the new creation. You have been born of God by the Holy Spirit, and you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Now, Jesus is not talking about a mere passive presence. Look at that metaphor again. Light for us simply creates mood. It's why we like to go to restaurants with soft light and sweet music. It creates an ambiance, a feeling, even a romance occasionally. That's why the light in McDonald's and Burger King is appalling. It's so glaring, it's so bright, they want you in there and out of there as quickly as possible. This is a fast food chain. Salt for us adds taste. It enhances flavor. But what Jesus has in mind is much more radical in its impact. Jesus' understanding of light means a torch, a lamp, a match. It uses energy, it burns, it requires empowerment. For salt to have effect in terms of hindering the process of putrefaction, it must affect chemical change. It must melt and assimilate into that substance that it's trying to preserve. So when Jesus speaks to his disciples of salt and light, it is so costly. We are simply by serving and giving and sharing and truth-telling and loving. Some of it is visible, some of it is invisible. Light is visible, salt is invisible. To use the language of the Old Authorized Version, when you go into the closet and pray, and no one can see what you are doing, through your prayers, it's an extraordinary fashion. You are causing the course of human history to be altered for individuals and for nations. You are the salt of the earth. I have met amazing people in my time who just self-consciously desire to be what Christ has called them to be. I was in Tume in Kenya, which was on the Kenya-Ethiopian border, up in the northern corner. We were visiting some missionary friends who were working among the Samburu tribe. These two young Christian lads, they were teenagers. They had been warned that a theologian was coming. And so they had prepared for days. They had written ream after ream of questions on A4 paper. And they couldn't wait to get me into this literal hut, this mud hut, to fry me, stew me, roast me with these questions. It was thrilling for me. These were young Christians who were just the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The most profoundly difficult question was, as teenage boys, they had gone through the tribal initiation ceremony where corporately they had been circumcised. Now, according to their culture, at that moment, they were released for a period of years until they were married to a life of promiscuity, which was evidenced in the costumes which they wore. Their question to me was, Trevor, how can we remain culturally appropriate, committed to our people, and yet remain followers of Jesus Christ? Isn't that amazing? Young teenage boys in the middle of nowhere who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I was at a BBC, that's the British Broadcasting Corporation, dinner among their governors a few years ago. I sat beside a lady who I discovered was a housewife from a place called Enniskillen in County Fermanagh. And she said to me, "You might wonder how I, as a housewife," and I discovered she was a believer, "should be a governor of the BBC. Well," she said, "I was complaining bitterly about the programs on television to my children, when suddenly in the local press there was an advert for governors for the BBC. And one of the boys said, 'Mum, you can do it.' So," she said, "I went for interview and I was surrounded by highly sophisticated postgraduates in sociology and psychology. What would I know? So I was brought for interview and they said to me, 'Why do you want to be a governor?' And she said, 'Because I am a parent. I am so concerned by the nature of the programs that are being broadcast nationally on television. And I want to make an impact, an influence for what is good.' And," she said, "to my amazement, they appointed me." She is the salt of the earth, you see. The light of the world. A friend from Seattle once sent me a book a few years ago with the glorious title, "How the Irish Saved Civilization." You laugh, I laughed as well. I thought it was a spoof. It is a serious piece of work. It's an amazingly inspiring story that following the fall of the Roman Empire and the emergence of the Dark Ages, a group of godly men in Ireland decided to hold alight the torch of truth and to hinder the decay. Amazing men, Columba and Columbanus, who left Ireland's shores and went to Europe. The organized monasteries, the novices illuminated manuscripts, they converted pagans. The historian Paul Johnson said they had the Bible in one hand and classic manuscripts in the other. They cleared forests, they plowed fields, they fasted, they prayed. These were men of extraordinary learning. They had read Virgil and Pliny and Horace and Ovid. They preserved the arts and scholarship along with the scriptures. They fought illiteracy and violence and greed. These men of God drained swamps, they cut roads, they copied the manuscripts of the scriptures. They organized industrial schools and centers. They preached the gospel. They became the city set on a hill, the New Jerusalem, and they saved Western civilization. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Well, none of us are excluded from this if we are part of the palingenesis, the new creation. We alone today, in the midst of the decadence and decay, we alone are the salt and the light. And what hinders us? What stops us? Well, it's the same in the first century and the 21st century. The same two things. Fear. Worldliness. In fear, we hide our lights under a bushel. For many in the world today, there is a genuine fear of persecution and death. While in Australia, I met the representatives of the church of the islands of Halmahera and Ambon in Indonesia, a place where the gospel has been preached since the 16th century. Powerful witness. And yet through Islamic fundamentalism, these believers have been driven into the mountains. Their schools, their churches, their hospitals have been destroyed. Hundreds of them have been killed. I was in Gujarat in India following the appalling earthquake a few years ago. The bishop of the Church of North India, an extremely godly man, described to me how in that predominantly Hindu state, the small Christian community is constantly humiliated. How the pastor in one area was stripped naked and forced to run through the streets. Constantly denigrated for their faith. Even in Lucan in Dublin, we have members of our congregation from Africa who have had to flee with their pastor and the deacons all wiped out, members of their families killed because of their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the cost. The eldest daughter of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote this from a prison cell. Jesus was crucified. Ever since that day, men have tried to find an easier way, but the easier way fails. If you would win thousands who are without God, you must be ready to be crucified. Your plans, your ideas, your likes and your inclinations, things have changed, you say. There is liberty now, is there? Go and live Christ's life. Speak as he spoke, teach what he taught. Denounce sin where you find it and see if the enemy will not turn on you with all the fury of hell. Christ wasn't crucified in a drawing room. His was no easy chair business. Do you shrink from being hated, baited, misrepresented, and spoken evil of? It's time you were crucified. And we in Cupertino are fearful of being thought of just as a little odd. The whole tide of opinion is the media is against us in terms of mission and evangelism. Who are we to say that we are right and others are wrong? What right have we to ask people to convert to change? Why not join sincere adherents of other religions in seeking the fullness of truth? Would it not be better to unite with all people of goodwill in tackling the real problems of human need? We are bombarded with this on a constant basis, and the fear of social rejection, the fear of not being liked, the fear of not being affirmed means we say nothing, and we do nothing, and we hide our light under a bushel. And perhaps even more insidious is worldliness. That effect of moral and social pressure upon all of us that undermines our effectiveness. Salt losing its saltiness. Now, if you're a chemist, you will know that salt does not easily change its form. It's an extremely stable chemical. How can it lose its saltiness? Well, of course, the salt of which Jesus spoke was not what you would buy in the supermarket. There were always impurities present. It was taken from the Dead Sea. But when they reached a certain level, it became stable and useless. No longer effective. So what did you do with it? Well, you didn't throw it into the garden or onto the compost heap. You just simply threw it out through the door to be walked upon. To be treated with contempt. It was absolutely useless. Brothers and sisters, it is difficult for us to see the effect of worldliness upon us. When I was visiting India, I was astonished to discover that in some churches there were two communion tables. Now they were established for good reasons because of the caste system. The Brahmin, the superior caste, and the lower caste, they had no relationship one with the other. So some sincere Christian missionaries decided it was appropriate somehow within the Church of Christ to place within the body two communion tables. Some for the superior Brahmin caste who had come to faith, and some for the lower caste who had come. Unthinkable! But the culture had squeezed even the missionary zeal into its mold. The sectarianism of Ireland is a cancer. In my upbringing and tradition, even the preservation of the gospel, the Reformed faith, evangelicalism was identified with a certain culture, a certain ethnicity and political aspiration. In the Catholic tradition of Patrick's upbringing, it was the other way around. The faith was being preserved by being truly Irish and anti-British. So at the very roots of this appalling conflict was the weaving together of the Christian faith with its cultural expression. So one would have wrapped the cross in a British flag, the Union Jack, and the other would have embraced it, enveloped it, a crucifix and a tricolour, the Irish Republican symbolism. And the church became so contaminated by worldliness, it lost its cutting edge, its prophetic ministry. It lost its saltiness. And what of the United States of America? I hesitate to speak in these terms because you are enveloped by aspects of worldliness that you cannot even see. It is like asking, says Leslie Newbegin, a fish to define water. You move in it and you can't see what is happening around you. And you identify the American way, the life of liberty and the pursuit of happiness with the values of the kingdom of God. Even some of your presidents have used the imagery of the kingdom, of a city set on the hill with regard to this nation. And the pursuit of success and material gain has become entrammeled with the gospel. And even though there are millions of people who claim to be born again of God, somehow the radical impact of the gospel has been lost. And you live in a context of decay. I consider it a great privilege, and it's been life-changing for me, to be a chaplain in a hospital for profoundly handicapped people. Mentally and physically. I cannot minister to them with intentionality. That's the great phrase, isn't it? You don't minister to anybody without intentionality of what they could become. What can these people become? Joni, who can play the piano for worship with one finger. A little group of people who just moan in the presence of God as they seek to worship. Doreen, who for 23 years has brought me, because she can't speak, a list of all the prayer requests of the hospital. She goes on all the nursing staff in order to bring what are the needs of the people. Doris, who is the world's greatest hugger and has never said a word to me in 23 years. And yet, they have loved me. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. As we enter the 21st century, within Cupertino, the waves of secularization and materialism sweeping over you, leaving in its wake the dead wood of spiritual darkness and moral decay. As we watch on every continent the emergence of ethnic nationalism, setting neighbor against neighbor, as you and I experience in your family and in your place of work, the personal and social pain caused by sin, the Jesus of the 21st century turns to us again and says, "You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Rise up and serve the Lord. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." And the people of God said,
Amen.
God bless you.